All right, everyone, welcome again to the meeting tonight. And we are continuing in Matthew 13, parables of Matthew 13. We were on the fifth and the sixth parable in that chapter when we finished last week, the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price. So we're going to head back there to Matthew 13. I'm going to open up, my Bible to Matthew 13, and we'll get started. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name, and Lord, we just thank you so much, Lord, for your word. I pray that this painstaking analysis, Lord, of the parables of Matthew 13, which is so significant to this whole class on sacred time and the book of Revelation and eschatology that we're teaching, Lord, I just pray that you continue to show us and teach us and mold us and make us into disciples who are wise, disciples who understand, Father. In Jesus' name, we pray it. Amen. So before we go back over the fifth and the sixth parables, I want to go back to Matthew 13, 43, and also look at, I'll get the video on momentarily. I'm just digging out my the books I'm going to need for tonight. Again, in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares. Those are the first two parables, and Jesus actually does not, there's a break between the third and the fourth parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, all which have to do with this field that the sower is sowing seed in and the produce of that field. Before Jesus moves on to the fifth and the sixth and the seventh and the eighth parable, Jesus explains the parable of the tares, and there's this kind of break in the middle of the parables that there are interpretive breaks between the parables in which Jesus teaches why he speaks in parables and what the goal of teaching in parables is. But this interpretation, the final verse of Matthew 13, and I think I bring this up several consecutive weeks, but that it's so important to the final argument as we tie everything together in Matthew 13. Jesus says in Matthew 13, 43, then the righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And there's this kind of break, and it is that is an allusion to Daniel 12, 3 and 10. And I know we've looked at them before, but this is so significant in terms of the conclusion that Jesus makes concerning these parables in the eighth and final parable that I want to read it again. The break of the interpretation for the parables of the wheat and the tares, it's a break that really underscores the fact that Jesus wants to teach his disciples eschatologically. And eschatology is, as we've always defined it, how the Lord works out his kingdom purposes in human history. Now, this is the middle of the five teaching discourses that the entire Gospel of Matthew revolves around. And it ends with this exhortation that discipleship is the center of Matthew's gospel. And so this break in the middle of the parables to interpret a second parable that breaks the Matthew 13 into four parables, followed by four more parables, is that what Jesus ultimately is saying is that we don't need just to know the things of God. Knowing the things of God is I know the correct doctrines. I know the Bible discussions. I know how to hear the voice of Jesus. I know is necessary, but it's a beginning level, but it's a low level of revelation. Knowledge is the level of revelation, we could say, applies to children. And the Lord wants his church to mature in its discipleship. That's the whole point of Matthew 13. Lord, how is it that you speak in parables? And you say, I speak in parables so that those who see will see more, and those who don't see, even what they see is going to be taken away from them. And when Jesus says those things, he's not contrasting the church with the world. Yes, if you're in the church, you'll gain more understanding. If you're outside of the church, you'll lose what little understanding you have. He's talking about God's covenant people. The people that were being addressed in Matthew 13 are Jewish people, Hebrew people, covenant people, leadership of the Jews, those skilled in scripture interpretation and teaching the scripture. And he's saying this is a division between those who continue beyond knowledge, surface level understanding. I mean, what it's good for a baby or a little child to know is good and necessary, but it's not good enough to become an adult. And what Jesus is saying is you have to move beyond knowledge and understanding and wisdom. And of course, that's putting us simply in the book of Proverbs. But this break here, and again, the way things are set up, it's the ebb and the flow, the starting point, the ending point, a break in the flow. Those are always the most significant issues in understanding Jesus. When Jesus acts counterintuitively, when Jesus says something that doesn't go along with the normal train of rabbinic thinking, teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, when he makes those kinds of breaks, those are the things that get people's attention. What did you just say? Wait a second. That's not how we do things here. That's not how we understand things. But those are the key elements to real interpretation. And it's in those kinds of situations that you find exactly what Jesus means when he said in verse 14, and it's fulfilled in them the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, he says, on account of this, verse 13, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And we know there this idea about understanding is mentioned six times in Matthew 13. Do you understand? They don't understand. The devil steals this away from them before they understand. There's a necessity to understand, and they understand by turning to me. And so Jesus is saying, seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And again, as I've always remembered, what grabbed me even as a young believer reading it, it doesn't say they don't see, they're not seeing things, therefore they don't see. They're not hearing things, therefore they don't hear. It's what they see and what they hear, which is truth. It's Bible doctrine, correct Bible doctrine, correct covenant activity, learning how to hear the Lord speak. They see those things and they think, we've got it. We've got it. They have this level of knowledge, which is entry level, beginning level revelation, which is significant, which is important. But it's this is the phenomenon. We see what the non-believers don't see. Therefore, we're in. And that's Jesus is correcting that. Of course, Christians see what non-believers don't see, but that's not what distinguishes between believer and non-believer. So many people have a focus that everything negative that Jesus said was for the non-believers who don't know Jesus, and everything positive is for the believers. But scripture, particularly eschatology, particularly the wisdom books, says no, it's thinking you're seeing something which you are, but not pressing into maturity, not pressing into obedience, not pressing into faith. That's what Jesus is referring to. And so he says, fulfilled in them is the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, oh, and by the way, verse 13 is the first verse that deals with understanding. This is where you use this Proverbs wisdom book material to understand what Jesus is saying, because everything Jesus says is consistent with the old covenant scriptures. He's drawing from his Bible. He's drawing from his covenant relationship and recognizing that the old covenant is a springboard into Christ. So there's something, you can be a perfect old covenant believer. Paul was. He says it about himself. He says, I was blameless in terms of the law. Is that arrogance, or is Paul speaking the truth? Paul was this kind of unusual human being that could say, in terms of the interpretation of old covenant doctrines and practices as the scribes and Pharisees taught it at the time of Jesus and the time of Paul. Paul, when he went home, he would be like Donald Trump. Have you ever sinned? Well, I don't really know. I mean, with Paul, you would say, have you dealt with all your sin? Are you righteous by the covenant standards of the law of Moses? Paul said, I was blameless. Now, we understand that that's a contextualized statement. He was blameless in terms of the way the Pharisees and the scribes taught. And guess what the Pharisees and the scribes thought about themselves? They were blameless. Well, guess what? They were not blameless. They were far from blameless. And verse 14 says, and in them, those who think they're blameless because they got a little bit of Bible, a little bit of the Spirit of God, a little bit of religion in them, they think they're blameless. They think they're right with Jesus. I'm transferring what was true about the first century believers had to do with their relationship to Judaism. For us in the 21st century, it has to do with Christians' relationship to the new covenant scriptures and Jesus. And Christians think they're blameless. They think they're right. And there's so much we're the ins and you're the outs in 21st century Christianity, because the church now is living through the same kind of story as the first century believers are. It's just not Christians versus Jews or reading the new covenant versus reading the old covenant. It's about Christians who think they're right with Jesus. Now, what did that lead the Pharisees and the scribes to? We're right, and those who don't agree with us are wrong. And that's exactly what's going on in the church. And it's called seeing a little bit, in some cases, is worse than seeing nothing at all. A person who sees nothing at all can come to Jesus and say, forgive me, Lord, I'm a sinner. A person who sees just a little bit can say, well, I thank you, Lord, I'm not like those unrighteous people. I'm one of the righteous ones. I'm one of the blameless ones. And that's who Jesus is getting at in Matthew 15. He's not contrasting the Jews with the Romans or the Jews with the Syrophoenicians, the Jews with the people who worship the pagan gods on Mount Hermon. He's not contrasting. He's contrasting people who all think they're covenant members of Israel. And he says, I repeat verse 13, therefore, or on account of this, on account of the fact that some have and are going to get more, and some have not and are going to lose even what they have. And oh, by the way, and this is where Jesus is always, he's always turning the tables. By the way, the have-nots are people who consider themselves, in some cases, to be the leaders of religion in Israel in the first century. And we know that why they are the have-nots, because they crucify the Messiah. And see, that's what Jesus is saying, is if they really were the haves, they would see who I am. Why don't they see who I am? Now, can that be true in the Christian church today? Absolutely. There are all kinds of people who claim to be Christians and following Jesus and believe in Jesus, but they don't see Jesus for who he is. And they don't see Jesus for who he is because of the things they do, how they treat other people. And so this is one of the worst times in church history to be self-righteous. It's one of the worst. We all should be like the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the tax collector saying, "Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me, Lord." This is an hour in which the Lord is dealing with the church to truly see him as he is. And as we always say, if you see him as you are, the proof of that, I mean, if you see him as he is, the proof of it is you see yourself the way you are, which is just the order of Revelation. In Revelation 1, John sees Jesus as he truly is. And then right into chapters 2 and 3, the church, and the Lord starts saying, okay, seven churches, here's who you really are. It's not only that we see ourselves as individuals, but we recognize the church. So he says, on account of this, I speak to them in parables, seeing they don't really see, hearing they do not really hear, nor do they understand. And when Jesus puts "nor do they understand," he moves us right into Proverbs, where it's knowledge first, but you need to pray for understanding and you need to pray for wisdom. There are levels of knowledge and wisdom. And of course, several realities, several situations are going on at once. We're multitasking now. We're going to all act like women who can multitask. They can do so many things at the same time. They can talk on the phone, play video games, and watch TV all at the same time, and still have an ear open for their children or their grandchildren. We got to multitask here, because there are several issues that are going on here at the same time. So Jesus emphasizes this understanding first in 13, then in 14, then in 15. He continues, and what is fulfilled, being fulfilled in them, is the prophecy of Isaiah, which says in Isaiah 6, hearing they shall hear and by no means understand. The Greek quote of Isaiah 6 right here, it's called a double, for us, double negatives are incorrect grammar. A double negative, ooh, may, it's the two words for no or not. You have two terms for no and not, and when you put them together, ooh, may, it means by no means actually possible in terms of reality. And Isaiah prophesied, in hearing you shall hear, and by no means shall you understand. Seeing you shall see, in no means shall you perceive. And again, you know, the kind of the strict, some of the stricter interpretations of divine sovereignty means these people will never. That's what it means, these people will never. And that's not what it's saying. It's saying it's impossible for them to understand. It's impossible for them to hear. It's impossible for them to see because they haven't seen Jesus. And the prophecy continues, for the heart of this people has become dulled. Their ears have become hard of hearing. Their eyes have closed shut, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with your heart. And so three consecutive verses, understanding, understanding, understanding. What are they seeing that causes them not to see? Well, it's their knowledge causes them not to understand. All right. they should not understand, lest they should understand with their heart and turn back or turn around. And the Greek word is a word to return from exile, lest they should return from exile and I should heal them. And the returning from exile, you turn and you then see Jesus and you hear Jesus and you're healed so that you understand. Should turn and I should heal them. Return from exile. So this break back again to Matthew 13:43. Then the righteous shall shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So we have the parable of the sower and the seed. You want to be good soil so you could be a fruitful disciple. We have the parable of the tares and the wheat, which hasn't been interpreted yet to this point, but now is where you recognize that there, even if you're a good disciple, there are going to be external obstacles, and those are tares, and those are people who, as we've said and we looked at very closely in verse 41, they cause people to stumble, they offend people, and they practice lawlessness, and in practicing lawlessness, encourage their followers to practice lawlessness. And they're contrasted with the angels. And the angels, of course, if you're a fruitful disciple, if you're a disciple and you produce fruit in your life, then you can be a leader who disciples others. And that's tares and wheat. But if you're a leader, and Jesus, we are bringing the world in at this point because Jesus says the field is the world. So these can be worldly leaders, particularly leaders of nations, philosophers, economists, sociologists. They can infiltrate the church. They can be leaders in the church who they are not submitted to Jesus. They do the same things as the leaders of the Jews. In fact, it's not only they're not submitted to Jesus, they don't want you to be submitted to Jesus. They don't want you to see Jesus. They don't see Jesus, so you're not going to see Jesus. They're not submitted to Jesus, so you're not going to be submitted to Jesus. They're submitted to their own purposes. They are like gods, determining what's good and determining what's evil. This idea of knowing good from evil, that the word know, to know something in the Hebrew, it's more than just like the way we think of it in our Western kind of thinking, like some intellectual facts. To know has to do with influencing the way people behave, influencing the way people even perceive good and evil. Good is what I say, evil is what I say. Good is what's good for me, and evil is anything that's against me. And so they practice lawlessness and they put stumbling blocks. They offend the church. They offend human beings. They offend people. And when people get caught up in offense, you know, you recognize that some people's entire lives revolve around being offended, having been offended, and offending other people. It revolves around offense. And that's a stumbling block. It can be translated offense, translated stumbling blocks. It's something that you stub your foot against and it makes you fall. So in contrast to those leaders who do that, the leaders that Jesus is espousing right here in the middle of these kingdom parables, he's saying, in essence, you need to be a disciple. You need to be a fruitful disciple to understand how the Lord is working out his purposes in human history. And if you are a fruitful disciple, you can be a real leader who helps affect God's kingdom purposes moving forth in human history. And the angels, in contrast to the tares, in contrast the wheat, in contrast to the tares, the wheat being, of course, the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the evil one. And that's what the evil one does. The evil one is a law to himself and wants people to be a law to themselves. And the evil one lives on offenses, lives by offending people. And basically, offended people just become imprisoned by their woundedness and their offendedness, and become ineffective for the kingdom. They are not effective transmitters for the kingdom. So in contrast to offense and lawlessness, verse 43 in Matthew 13, the righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The one who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, I'm quoting this because as we summarize the remainder of these parables, we're going to end up right at this point, Daniel 12, 3 and 10. And so Jesus is taking Daniel 12, 3 and 10 and saying, these are significant passages to understand Matthew 13, because the whole book of Daniel is on eschatology, and this is eschatology. And so Daniel, again, just to reference it, by now, most of you should be able to quote Daniel 3, Daniel 12, 3 and 10. But just in case you can't, we'll read it again for you. And Daniel 12:3 says that those who are wise, now it's those who are righteous in 13:43, it's those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. They shall shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. It's just Jesus's new covenant way of applying this verse. They'll shine like the brightness of the heavens above, and those who turn many to righteousness, then the righteous will be the ones who shine forth like the sun. In Daniel 12:3, it's clear the wise are the righteous, and the righteous are wise. If we're calling people righteous believers in Christ, they're also going to be wise. They're going to move beyond knowledge into understanding and wisdom. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness. See, that's the job of the wheat. That's the job of the angels. That's the job of the apostles. Because one of the things we're going to see as we finish this, when Jesus says to them, do you understand? And they say, yes. He says, good. You are now the wise. You are now those who are going to turn many to righteousness. You are those who are going to divide and separate wheat from tares. Your life, your teaching, your wisdom, your righteousness is going to cause my people to be able to distinguish between wheat and tares. Those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And of course, the sun is a star. And so Jesus is, shall we say, taking Daniel 12:3 and mixing it into the text the same way the woman in the parable of the leaven mixes the leaven of the kingdom into the dough and it spreads. Jesus is taking Daniel 12:3 and embedding it into Matthew 13, and it's going to spread, and it's about wisdom, and it's about righteousness, and it's about discipleship, and it's about the true place of apostles in the body of Christ. But also verse 10 of Daniel 12, many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. You got righteous in 12 verse 3, those who purify themselves, make themselves white and be refined are the righteous, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And then he says it, and this ties it in with five verses in Matthew 13. He says, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. Do you understand, guys? Are you getting this? Are you understanding this? Well, now you can move from knowledge to understanding to wisdom, and you can turn many unto righteousness, and you can shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. All right, so then we go back to Matthew 13, And we go to the next verse, and we look briefly at the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price, the fifth and sixth parables. But let's read them again. So the parable of the hidden treasure, it's a single verse. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure having been hidden in a field, which a man found and rehid and hid, and from his joy goes forth. He goes forth and sells everything he has, and he buys that field. Now, we contrasted this parable. We said some commentators contrast the fifth and the sixth parable. And the fifth parable, the parable of the pearl of great price, the next two verses, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant, a man who's a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he found one very valuable pearl, went and sold everything as he had and bought it. And so you have a couple things repeating themselves, but a couple things are different in the two parables. You have this idea of finding a pearl, finding hidden treasure. And when you find this pearl and you find this hidden treasure, you go out and sell everything that you have and you purchase the field, you buy the pearl of great price. So there's something common here. The kingdom is something of great value. How valuable is it? It's the most valuable possession that you can own, obtain, have. So there's a similarity. Some, as I mentioned last week, some commentators point out that the parable of the hidden treasure is like a poor man stumbling upon a treasure in a field, whereas the parable of the pearl of great price is a wealthy man seeking. I don't think we need to make too much about the poor versus the wealthy, although that's there in the background. And it is suggesting that Jesus' kingdom is open to poor. Jesus' kingdom is open to wealthy. Kingdom is open to Jew. It's open to Gentile. It's open to male and female, young and old. I mean, that's clearly one of the contrasts that is meaningful here. But we pointed out last week in the background to the parable of the hidden treasure, more than likely, the man who was in the field and found the buried treasure, we said no banks in those days that you take your investments to. So riches were buried in jars and containers. They were buried in the ground to be hidden until the owner had necessity of it, and that protected it from thieves. Only the owner knew where it was. And we said that the way Jewish law worked, and even the way that Roman law worked, is that this man who's going into a field, the reason he takes it and reburies it and hides it, it's hidden treasure that he finds and he reburies it and rehides it, if you will, is because that treasure belonged by law to the owner of the field. So until he could purchase that field, and that field would be his, and therefore the treasure would be his, it didn't technically or legally belong to him. And we said that's really not a problem for the parable, because it probably pictures, and again, Jesus is talking to people who lived the life that he's explicating in the parable. He told stories. People go, yeah, boy, I know what that means. My uncle so-and-so found hidden treasure in a field like that. But what was in the background of that story is that the man who's in the field, searching in the field, is a tenant farmer. He's a tenant farmer, meaning that he is farming land that used to belong to his family, but because of debt was sold to the man to whom his family owed money. And he's working the land, living on the land, working the land that's been in his family for centuries in some situations, but belongs now to the person that his family was in debt to. So the idea is, this is our land, and that if the owner, the current owner, doesn't know about this, that belongs to our family. Anyways, we've got to redeem it. And this is, and so it's a Sabbath law, a Jubilee kind of law mentality in which someone in the family could come and could give the money to this other member of the family to pay off the debt, and the land would go back into the family. That's the whole concept of redemption. The kinsman redeemer was somebody who is your relative, gives you money to pay off your debts and get the land back in the family. Now, in Sabbath years and Jubilee years, the land would ultimately revert back to the family. So it's even possible that the person who's walking in the field is a redeemer. He's someone who's the head of the family, and he's out surveying the land that his family owns, but it's because of debt, it's their tenants now on the land, and he's the one who discovers the treasure, and he says, I'm going to sell everything I own so that my family can get this land back. And even though this, of course, is a picture of us as disciples, it's a picture that images our kinsman redeemer. Who's our kinsman redeemer who sells everything he had to get the land back to us? Jesus. Jesus is the man, and he finds a treasure in the field, and the treasure is his people, and the treasure is the redemption of his people, and the treasure is the release of his people from debt slavery, and returning the land to them, and setting them free from slavery and from debt together. So what it says is remember we said a lot of things are going on here, because we're turning to Jesus to see him, to understand, but we're also gaining wisdom. That's the point of the first four of the eight parables. Now at the start of this parable, and interestingly enough, it's still a field. It's something hidden in field. We're still dealing with this idea of the field from the first four parables. And who's the key figure in the first four parables? Well, the first three, it's the sower sowing the seed, and that's Jesus. And finally, the woman is in the fourth parable, the parable of the leaven, and the woman is the church. And so now the church, based on all the sowing of the seed and the separating the wheat from the tares and the planting the mustard seeds and all the nations coming in the light of the tree of the Lord that starts like as the tiniest of seeds and becomes a 10, 15, 20, 20 plus feet tall tree that the birds of the air who represent the nations can come and dwell in. All of that's Jesus, but the woman appears in the fourth parable, and she now takes the produce of that wheat and leavens the entire loaf. The kingdom of God leavens the entire earth with celebratory, sabbatical, jubilee, redemptive kinds of behaviors. So it would make perfect sense to, once again, Jesus is the man who finds the treasure hidden in the field, digs it up, reburies it, and then repurchases, redeems the land for his people. The kingdom is about redemptive behavior. Now, so the parable shifts. It's a two or three point parable, and it's like the parable, the man is Jesus, but the man is also who we are to become like if we are his followers, if we collaborate with him in working out his kingdom purposes in human history. We are to be redeemers. We are to find the way. And this is what justice really is. And this is why justice drives the kingdom of heaven. Justice drives the kingdom of God. We understand that we are to be redemptive. We're always trying to buy people's destinies back for them. People who are addicted and their destinies have been stolen, we're trying to get them back for them. And how do we get them back? We sell what we have for them. What is we sell what we have for them. What do we have? We have our own lives. We have our own lives, and we lay down our lives and we practice redemption. People who are mentally ill, people who are oppressed by injustice, people who are broken by oppression, people who are lost in sin, people who are lost in confusion and fear and pain and violence and unbelief. We are redeemers who, when finding the treasure hidden in the field, we find it, it's hidden, and we hide it again. And because of the joy that being collaborators with our Lord in his kingdom purposes taking place in human history, we sell what we have, that which is dear to us, and we purchase the field for others. Now we got to look at some language here. This language of being hidden, what is this? We see this language of being hidden here. There's this, that which is hidden in the field that we find and we hide it again. In verse 35, the verse from Isaiah and from Psalm 78, verse 35, I'll open my mouth in parables. I'll utter things that have been hidden from the world. Well, that's what mysteries are all about. The mysteries of the kingdom are taking that which is hidden, which are the new things that the Lord is about to cause to take place in human history because Jesus has come now. They're hidden things. They're mysteries. They're unveiled. They're revealed for people's redemption. Now, this idea of something hidden. Well, let's go back a couple chapters in Matthew 11 and look at this parable on two levels. It's Jesus speaking about himself, and it's Jesus saying, and if you're going to be my followers, you're going to be like me. Well, Jesus says in chapter 11, Jesus says in 11, verse 25, Jesus says, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have delivered them to babes. Who are the wise and the prudent? That's the scribes and the Pharisees. They got the land that belongs to the common folk, the land that belongs to the poor, the land that belongs to those who are oppressed, the land that belongs to those who are enslaved and those who are in debt. They've got that land, but they're not the real owners of the land. God is the owner of the land. That was the principle of Jubilee. Why could nobody purchase the land in perpetuity? In other words, you could not sell your land. You could not sell your land to somebody forever. At a certain point in time, even if the debt hadn't been paid back, that land would revert back to the original owner and debts would be canceled. That's the Jubilee principle. That's the sabbatical principle. And the Lord said, what's the base of that? This is all like, you know, Leviticus 23. This is, what's the principle of the Jubilee? I own the land and I give it to whomever I want. So don't purchase the land from your poor brothers and sisters who are in debt and think it's yours now. You are actually buying that land for them to assist their getting out of debt. Even those landowners that would own the land temporarily, they were purchasing it from their brothers and sisters to save it for them for the time in which they would get out of debt and it would return to them. But you know what happened? Those landowners didn't pay any attention to the Sabbath law. They didn't pay any attention to the law of Jubilee. They might have been Jews. They might be Christians today, but justice isn't a big issue to them. Power, ownership, wealth is a big deal to them, but you can't serve God and mammon. And mammon was an Aramaic term for a demon. It's a demon. You can't serve mammon, the mammon of glorifying power, the mammon of glorifying wealth, the mammon of glorifying control over other people. Can't do that. So even the wealthy who would own that, they knew that it was only temporary, and it wasn't so they could get wealthy or rich. It was so that they could help out their brothers and sisters. Do you understand why Jesus in Matthew 25 would judge entire nations? In the end of time, all nations are going to be judged. But were you a Jubilee, redemptive nation, or were you a nation that oppressed people for your own well-being? It all fits together, guys. This isn't rocket science. It fits together, but it's a different perspective. Justice is opposed to human power and authority. Justice is opposed to beast-like authority. Justice is opposed to Babylonian worship. Justice is opposed to those kinds of things. So Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to the babes. This is Jesus's prelude to Matthew 13. You've hidden these things from those who think they see, who think they're wise, who think they have biblical knowledge and correct doctrines and true biblical authority. You've hidden it from them, but you've revealed them to babes. And so when Jesus says, I will open my mouth in parables, I'll utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world, things hidden from the foundation of the world. He's talking about this here. And what's been hidden? Well, those who think they see but don't see. Those who think they're wise but aren't wise. Those who think they're discerning and understanding. They're not discerning and understanding because they don't understand the heart of God. That's why you got to turn to Jesus and be healed from your superimposing your human concept of religion onto Jesus in a way that denies the very religion and covenant reality of Jesus. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son will reveal him. Well, if you see the Son for who he is, you're not only going to see yourself the way you really are, you're going to see God the Father for who he really is. Please, Jesus, show us the Father. I mean, that's what season 5 of The Chosen, they're sitting there, and that's Philip at the Upper Room Discourse, the Last Supper. Show us the Father. Have you been with me so long that you don't understand? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Then he continues, come unto me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Who are those who are heavy laden and are laboring and do not have rest? It's the people who lost their field, who lost their inheritance, who lost their land because of debt and fell into slavery. And now Jesus is coming to lay down everything he has so that they might repurchase that field. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Now, take my yoke from you and learn from me. There are several verbs for being made a disciple. This verb, manthano, it's different from the verb that Jesus is going to use, the key verb that Jesus is going to use at the end of Matthew 13 in the eighth parable. It talks about being discipled. That's talking about the whole process of discipleship. This verse is the learning dimension of discipleship, where you move from man's ways to God's ways, from your ways to the ways of the Lord, where you begin to unlearn bad religion and you begin to learn true heart religion, true kingdom religion, true religion that causes you to follow after the Lamb wherever he goes. But then James also says, and true religion is taking care of the widows and taking care of the orphans. It's justice-based. It's justice-driven. It's caring for the vulnerable. It's not stepping on the vulnerable to have your ways established. He goes on and he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Remember the idea of the yoke we talked about. You have the two oxen, the mature oxen and the immature oxen, and they're yoked together. And the mature oxen teaches the young immature ox. The mature ox trains the young immature ox the way to go. Well, in this case, Jesus is the mature ox and we're the immature. And he's saying, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And this is what you'll learn. You'll be learning from someone who is gentle and lowly in heart, one who will teach you the discipleship way of finding rest to yourselves. That's the way of redemption. Why is my yoke easy and my burden is light? Why will you find rest for yourselves? Because my yoke is the yoke of redemption. I sell everything I have to restore you. And just to keep a hand in Matthew 13 and look at Colossians 3. And this is just Paul later on, just speaking the way of redemption, the way of the treasure hidden in the field, the hidden way of the Lord. He starts out Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. And Paul says, if therefore you were raised with Christ, seek, key word, seek the things which are above, where Christ is at the right hand of God, where Christ is at the right hand of God seated, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And that's a dual implication. Seeking the things that are above means doing it the heavenly way, but seeking the things that are above, where is Christ seated when he's above? He's seated as the king of the universe now. And so we're bringing ourselves under his authority, under his yoke. He's the king now. Set your mind on the things that are above and not the things that are on the earth. For you died and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. So when we go back to the parable of the hidden treasure, we remove the hidden treasure, our inheritance, we remove that treasure from a land that is being owned by another man, but it's really your land, and then you bury it again where your life is hidden with Christ and God. You bury it in Christ. And when you bury it in Christ, when you find this treasure that ultimately is yours, for joy, you go out and you sell everything you have and you buy that field. All right, let's go to Proverbs. We're going to look a couple verses that deal with joy. Proverbs 2, verse 4. Or actually, we might start that a little bit before Proverbs 2, verse 4, just to get the context. And it's going to be about wisdom, and it's going to be about understanding. So this has everything to do with wisdom and understanding. To understand that Christ is a redeemer, and to understand that how God works out his kingdom purposes in human history is he redeems things. He gets people back their inheritance. So we'll start at Proverbs 2:1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Here's the concept of treasure. It's hidden treasure. See, treasure has to do with our values. Now, there's some things that everybody values. You know, precious minerals, pearls of great price, lots of money. Those are universal values, okay? But there are some things that are not universal values. And wisdom is not necessarily a universal value. If people can have money or wisdom, oftentimes the flesh determines we want money. If people can have power or wisdom, oftentimes the flesh moves immediately into power. If we can control people's lives or serve people by laying down our lives, where does the flesh tend? Now, treasure, and this is kingdom treasure, and this is the treasure of wisdom and understanding in Proverbs, which are synonymous. It means that when the Lord produces fruitful disciples, when he produces the wise and the righteous, when he produces nation-gathering fruit, when he produces a sabbatical celebration loaves of dough. Remember the leaven that's put in the batch of dough. It's three measures and it creates bread for an entire village. That's a sabbatical celebration. That's jubilee increase, jubilee growth, that a tiny little piece of old yeast can be put in three meals, measure of three meals, and cause the dough to grow and expand so that it can feed an entire village with bread. See, the kingdom involves real understanding that leads to wisdom, involves heart transformation. It changes your value system. And that's what eschatology is all about. The Lord, what's the real 30, 60, 100-fold fruit that good soil produces? It transforms your entire system of values. It causes you to treasure things that a lot of other people don't treasure. In other words, to go and sell everything you have to buy the field, that's a pretty radical treasure. That's a pretty radical treasure. It's not just about the buried treasure that's there. It's getting that property back, getting that inheritance back for others in your family. And we mean the spiritual family, that we mean welcoming those who maybe aren't believers now into believing by laying down our lives. So my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, if you do this, if you recognize the transformative power of God's kingdom, understanding and wisdom will be part of that transformation, then make your ear attentive to wisdom and incline your heart to understanding. You have to have a value in wisdom and a value in understanding if you're going to obtain it. Yes, call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding. The word insight has to do there with discernment. So we're adding concepts to understanding, wisdom, discernment. Discernment is to see something for exactly what it is and to be able to understand it in terms of God's kingdom purposes. If you seek it, understanding, like silver, and you search for it as for hidden treasures. So you are, there is a seeking and there's a searching going on by this kinsman redeemer in verse 44, even though the word seek is not used specifically. There is a seeking that's taking place. It's seeking for the hidden treasure of the kingdom. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord. If you seek understanding and you seek wisdom and you seek discernment with all your heart, then you understand the fear of the Lord and you'll find the knowledge of God. And the NET, I looked it up. I like how they translate things because they tend to translate based on the implications of the Hebrew. It says, the NET says, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and you'll find the knowledge about God. It's the Hebrew word for knowledge, or it's knowledge that penetrates deeply into its objective. It's the thing that it's trying to understand, the thing it's trying to know. And in this case, it's the knowledge about God. It's penetrating into the very heart of God to understand his heartbeat so that his heartbeat can become your heartbeat. So you can see what he sees, so you can hear what he hears, so that you can love what he loves and hate what he hates. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice. What does it mean to walk in integrity? You guard justice and you watch over the way of his saints. Then you'll understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. And this knowledge is the knowledge that penetrates the heart of God. So first of all, what we see here is we recognize this value of seeking the wisdom and the understanding of the Lord. And then we continue in with this idea of joy. In verse 44 of Matthew 13, and we can go back for the moment to the New Testament. Go back to 1344, and for his joy. Now, as we begin to treasure what God's treasure, there's a transformation of what brings us joy in our lives. And I looked up this, the word joy in the Gospel of Matthew, and found something interesting. Okay. The first time we see joy, kara, in the Gospel of Matthew is right at the start. Now, it's interesting. You see, these things aren't coincidental. When you start a book out with a concept and you end a book with the same concept, those are our bookends. It's called inclusio. That's the figure of speech. Inclusio means if you start something with something and you end something with something, it's saying that these are two key issues that determine the whole thematic concept of Matthew. When Matthew was organizing this gospel under the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit said, joy at the start, joy at the finish. Remember what we have, the major inclusio of the Gospel of Matthew, which again, inclusios tell you that if it starts with this concept, ends with this concept, it means that's a driving concept that moves the entire theme of the book forward. It defines the major themes. It might define the major theme or themes in the book. Now, the main inclusio is that you shall call his name Emmanuel. That was given to Mary. Mary was told, actually, it's Joseph is told it in Matthew chapter 1, when you know, Joseph finds out his bride-to-be is already pregnant, and okay, I got a divorce, or they're not even married yet, but it had to be a bill of divorce to end a marriage, because an engagement had far more legal implications for a Jew under the covenant structure of Scripture than it does for people in 21st century America. Oh yeah, I've been engaged 3 times and it just didn't work out, and you know, we just didn't go through with it. You have to give someone a bill of divorce in a Hebrew engagement. Engagement had legal ramifications. And of course, in Matthew chapter 1, this is the main inclusio of the book, and it's in Matthew 1 and Matthew 28, we're going to see this inclusio. We're going to see an inclusio of joy in Matthew chapter 2 and Matthew 28. That's the second inclusio. The angel comes to Joseph and says, don't divorce her. Verse 20 of chapter 1, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. No, she wasn't telling you a tall tale. I'm pregnant because of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means Yeshua. It's the Hebrew variant of Joshua, and Joshua means the Lord delivers. Yah delivers is what Joshua is, and Jesus is just a derivative of that. That's the Grecianized form of Joshua. For you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child. This is Isaiah 7:14, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. He's Jesus. He's Joshua. That's his actual birth name. He's Yah delivers, the Lord delivers. But he's prophetically, he's Emmanuel, which means God with us. The presence of God is with us in this son who is also the one who will deliver God's people. Well, what does Jesus say at the end of Matthew, in Matthew 28? When he says, he gives the great commission to his disciples, and he says, go forth, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded, and behold, I am with you. God with us, Emmanuel. Behold, I'm Emmanuel. I'm with you. Behold, I'm with you forever unto all the ages. So the inclusio here is first, the first major inclusio is that God is with us in the person of Jesus Christ. And because God is with us in the person of Jesus Christ, God will be with us when Jesus ascends to heaven and commissions the disciples to go forth and do their work of making disciples through all the nations. And then right in the middle, of course, we have Matthew 13, which is saying basically the same thing. He's going to be with us. But the second inclusio, a major inclusio, is about joy. And this has to do with those wise men, those magi from the east coming to Jerusalem. They come to worship the king. They come to visit the king. Matthew 2:1. They come and they say in 2 verse 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, this is very, very, very interesting. Who are the Magi? They're the wise men from Babylon. Where do the wise men from Babylon find significance in Scripture? In the book of Daniel. Daniel is, and his friends are brought and they're put in among the wise men of Babylon. And remember the important thing about the wise men of Babylon. The first encounter with, serious encounter with the wise men of Babylon are in chapter 2 of Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar says, I have a dream, it troubles me, I need it interpreted. And the wise men come forth and they say, okay, tell us the dream and we'll interpret it. I don't even remember the dream. Well, how are we going to interpret a dream that you don't even remember? Well, I don't know, but if you don't, then I'm just going to execute all of you and find some more wise men. And of course, the wise men are dismayed. The wise men of Babylon are dismayed. And Daniel, fortunately, is included in those wise men. He's not a wise man of Babylon. He's not a magi, a magician, an astrologer who uses occult arts to interpret things. He goes to the Lord. He's saying, well, God knows what the dream was, and I guess God's going to have to give me the dream and the interpretation, and he does it. And then flash forward, chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar starts going crazy and starts going mad, and we read that, and he starts becoming like a beast, and his hair grows out, and he goes crazy for a time and a season because he became too big for his own britches. Hey, this great man that God raised up, why, he's the new Cyrus, he's the new Nebuchadnezzar, he's the servant of the Lord, and it goes to his head. His power goes to his head, and the Lord has to humble him. And again, he has this vision from a heavenly watcher, one of the watchers, one of the beings from the heavenly council comes and tells him, Your pride is bringing you down, and God's going to humble you. He's going to humble you. He's going to make you like an animal. Out in the fields, eating grass like an ox, and he goes to his wise men and can you interpret this to me? No, they can't. And he goes to Daniel, and of course Daniel does it again. What's the point here? Daniel's Hebraic wisdom, his Hebraic prophetic gift, his gift from not the false gods or the kings of Babylon, but his true gift from the true God that even sets King Nebuchadnezzar straight, it imparts a seed into the magicians and the astrologers. It's a kingdom seed. It's Daniel taking the leaven of the kingdom and hiding it in the midst of the kings of Babylon. And the whole book of Daniel, it's eschatology, and it's teaching the kings of Babylon what they themselves couldn't know. And here we see some 600 years later, that seed that was sown in them, that leaven of the kingdom spread, and now the nations fulfill that third parable of the mustard seed. And these wise men from the east, from Babylon, going back all the way to the time of Nebuchadnezzar, they listen to what Daniel said, and they said, there's something to this prophesying by this Daniel, and there's something about this God of the Hebrews. And so they figure out what Herod and the Jews and the leaders of the Jews can't even figure out. And they see the star of the Lord and they follow it from Babylon all the way to Jerusalem, because they had an understanding of the 490 years of the prophecy of Daniel 9 that even the Jews didn't understand. Powerful stuff, guys. That's how the kingdom works. In other words, the fruit of my labor in the kingdom might not actually bear fruit for 600 years. I'll be long gone. Yeah, you're just a link in the chain, guys. We're all just a link in the chain. And we do what we're supposed to do and sow what we're supposed to sow and take the yeast of the kingdom and put it in the batch of dough and leaven the earth with God's kingdom purposes and God's kingdom word and God's kingdom power and God's kingdom redemption. So they come and they say, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled in all Jerusalem with him. Now he's troubled because he's the king and wants to remain the king. He doesn't care about some king of the Jews. He's the king of the Jews. And again, it's this, we trade the true kingdom of God for our own kingdom, for our own power. Let that guide your politics in America for right now. There are all kinds of images that designate true worshipers of the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords from false kings who just want their own power. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. He understands they're coming, that they see the star of the Messiah, and he wants no Messiah, just like the Jews 30-some years later will want no Messiah, just like the Sadducees will want no Messiah, just like the Romans will want no Messiah, and just like Herod's own son, Herod Antipas, will want no Messiah. So they said of him that it's Jews asking pagans, well, where is the Messiah going to be born? And so they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet." And they quote Micah chapter 5, verse 2 to Jews and Jewish leaders and scribes and teachers of the law. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." It's coming from Bethlehem. "Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.'" Liar. It takes more than quoting the Bible, guys. And we know that. We know that's what Matthew 7 is already going to say, who hears the word and does. This guy hears the word, but he not only doesn't do it, but he lies about doing it. "When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before him till it came and stood over where the young child was," Jesus, born in Bethlehem. "And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy." They found the treasure hidden in the field. They found the pearl of great price. And with they, because they find this pearl, because they find the treasure hidden in the field, and now the treasure is Jesus from a different perspective, from a human perspective, making Jesus the treasure, whereas for Jesus, his church and his people are the treasure. It's just reiterating kingdom theology. They rejoice with exceeding great joy, and we know that the great joy of the man finding the treasure hidden in the field, rehides it and went and sells everything he had and bought that field. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they sell everything they have and they present their treasures to Jesus's mother and father on behalf of Jesus. They presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, they find the hidden treasure buried in the field. They sell everything they have, but notice, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country and went away. They rehide the treasure that they found. They hide Jesus. They found the hidden treasure. They hide him again because they hide him from what? They protect him from tares. They protect him from false leaders. And so there may be an implication when we tie these stories together, there may be an implication that says that we bury the kingdom to guard it from getting into the hands of those who will misuse the kingdom for their own purposes. So there's joy at the start of the Gospel of Matthew. But we also have joy in several middle places, and we've already seen one of them, one of the middle places in Matthew 13. But let's jump to the end and see the final joy, and then we'll go to the ones in the middle to see how joy is everywhere in the story of the Gospel of Matthew. So where do we see joy? Where's the inclusio? It starts with the joy of the Magi for finding Jesus, and it ends with the joy in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, Jesus is dead. He's buried. Now, after the Sabbath, 28:1, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Lots of Marys, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary of Mary and Martha, the sister of Lazarus, that's Mary of Bethany. We have Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary of Bethany. We've got a few other Marys, actually. In there. There are a lot of Marys. Miriam was a very popular name, obviously, at this particular time in history. And Miriam means bitterness. And so the Lord takes the Miriams and changes their bitterness into joy. So the two Marys come in this rendition in Matthew. There are a lot of people coming and going, and when we look at all the four Gospels, we see more than just Mary and Mary. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. There had been an earthquake that removed the stone initially. Human beings are placed guards there to guard the grave of Jesus, so his disciples can't do such things as stealing the body and saying he was raised from the dead. The disciples wouldn't have done that because they didn't even get it at that point that he was going to be raised from the dead. And of course, the non-believing leaders of the Jews understood it and feared it. But actually, an earthquake removes it, and an angel from the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and said, in essence, I guess the angel causes the earthquake while the angel is rolling the stone away. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. That's Jesus in Revelation 1. That's heavenly council kind of stuff. That's angelic beings coming down from the heavenly council to earth. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Now the women come, and the angel says to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples the word. Great joy at the start as the nations of the earth come to see the Lord. Great joy at the end as the disciples recognize that Jesus is raised from the dead. Now we also have joy in the middle of Matthew. So this continuance of joy emerges. We go back to Matthew 13. And in Matthew 13, verse 20. Now we've had the parable of the sower and the seed. Now the seed hitting three types of bad soil are interpreted. We know that the first bad soil is in verse 19. When anyone hears the word about the kingdom and does not understand, there's that whole issue of understanding. The evil one comes and snatches away the thing that was sown in his heart. This is the seed. It's being sown beside the road. But the seed that was dropped on stony ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately with joy receives it, but he does not have a root in himself, but this growth is short-lived. When trial or persecution comes because of the word, immediately he is offended. He stumbles. He's offended. Joy always comes when the word is received, but there is joy that perseveres, and there's, I won't call it false joy, there's real joy, but when faced with the implications of the kingdom, people fall away. And the implications of the kingdom is that if you're going to follow Jesus, there will be tribulation and there will be persecution. And those are the things that can cause people to stumble. So joy, while great joy, can be transformative, it's got to be joy that combines with understanding. And that's why the previous poor soil is understanding does not take place. We don't follow Jesus to get everything we want. That's, you know, we that's fairy tales. We don't follow Jesus because he's going to cause our life to live happily ever after. That's fairy tales. We follow Jesus because he becomes the treasure. He becomes the value. The kingdom becomes the treasure. The kingdom becomes the value. And the understanding and wisdom that leads us into true fruitful discipleship. We understand that when tribulation comes to us, when persecution comes to us, all it is because we have a transformed value system. All that is their means that God uses to deepen the roots and deepen the fruitfulness and deepen the kingdom and deepen our joy. Fourth occurrence of joy, which we've already looked at, Matthew 25. The fourth occurrence of joy, Matthew 25. Matthew 25, you know, starts out with the wise and foolish virgins, which actually have to do with the pearl of great price. It continues. That's a parable. It continues with a parable of the talents. And what trips people up is the first major teaching in Matthew 25 is about, it's a parable, virgins, wise and foolish virgins. The second major section of Matthew 25 is another parable. They begin with the words, just like the parables in Matthew 13. Matthew 25, 1 says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be like 10 virgins. That's language. It says this is a story. It's a parable. It's got symbolic, metaphoric, prophetic dimension to it. The same thing happens with the second section, which is verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man traveling in a far country. Another parable. But when we get to the sheep and the goats, verse 31, see, people are following the pattern. Oh, wise and foolish virgins, parable. Talents, parable. So the sheep and goats is a parable. The sheep and goats is not a parable. That we switch now to reality. Now there's a parabolic dimension to it, sheep and goats. The nations are like sheep and goats, so there's a parabolic element here. But this is not a parable. This is the judgment seat of the Lord when Jesus returns. And that's why it begins with verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. This is literal. This is not parabolic. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will he will separate them one from another, like a shepherd divides his sheep from goats. Now, the separating sheep and goats is parabolic. The nations, real literal nations, are going to be like sheep and goats. And of course, we understand that this is, we need to understand that this is the judgment of the Lord. And when we exist in nations of the earth, and we're just talking about America now, this is America talking to Americans, this will be true with Chinese believers talking about China, and Saudi Arabian believers talking about Saudi Arabia, and Brazilian, South African disciples talking about their nations, British disciples talking about their nations. We need to understand that this is how God looks at nations. When he looks down at nations, they either are sheep nations or they're goat nations. And the sheep nations are seen, let me get my verses here. The sheep nations are seen as nations who basically either treat the vulnerable the right way or treat the vulnerable the wrong way. And one of the things that Jesus says is let's start with verse I want to see where he starts with the sheep nation. He says to the sheep nations initially, okay, he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. That's verse 33. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, these are the sheep nations, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, because they didn't do the same thing. Now, keep in mind that the final teaching discourse in Matthew is Matthew 23, 24, and 25. 23, 24, and 25, while there's an eschatological dimension, there's parabolic dimensions in it. The overall theme is about authentic leadership and inauthentic leadership. And we have these different pictures. Inauthentic leaders are seen in Matthew 23. The scribes and Pharisees are called hypocrites. In Matthew 24, at the end of Matthew chapter 24, we see inauthentic and authentic leadership among Christians. It's among Jews, among Christians. Among Jews is Matthew 23. The leaders of the Jews have disqualified themselves from authentic leadership because they speak the word of God, but they don't live it. Now, that's also connecting back with the Sermon on the Mount. Then Jesus deals with authentic leaders in the church, and that's in Matthew 24, verse 45. Who then is a faithful servant and a wise and faithful servant whom the master has appointed over his servants, over his household, to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Being cut in two means he's defined the hypocrisy of the Jewish leadership in chapter 23. He talks about the coming of the Lord in Matthew 24. And then he says, don't be hypocrites. You're cut in half because you're actually two people. You hear the word of God, but you don't do it. So now he's dealing with authentic servants of his, either treating those under them. This could be pastoral leadership. This could be just leadership in the body of Christ. If you mistreat those under you, then you're no more an authentic leader than the scribes and the Pharisees. Then in verse 25, he talks about the wise and the foolish virgins. And again, he's dealing with leadership. And the wise are those who have oil in their lamp because they hear the word of God and do it. And the inauthentic ones, they hear the word of God, but they don't have oil in their lamps. And the key thing is when the bridegroom comes, when the master comes, all the virgins, all 10 virgins fall asleep. But at midnight in 25 verse 6, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered and said, no, lest there should not be enough for us and for you. Go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. We're reflecting the parable, both parables, the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price. You go out and you sell everything you own, and you buy the field, you buy the pearl, you buy the oil in your lamp. There is a value system that causes you to value the word of the Lord, to value the kingdom, to value Jesus above all things. And what's separating the wise and the foolish virgins, the oil, of course, oil is the anointing, oil is the Holy Spirit, but the oil is what the Holy Spirit produces in your heart. It transforms you and changes your values to have a kingdom value and to value Christ. So then we come to the final parable, and that's verse 14. The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. Now it's servants. It's the servants who were the Pharisees, the servants who are appointed to bring food and grace and protection to those under them, the disciple makers who are supposed to be discipling others in the kingdom values and in redemption and in grace and in caring for others and in laying down your life for others. We have the wise and the foolish virgins who have, they've gone out and they've purchased wisdom. And they've purchased the kingdom, and they've purchased Jesus because their values are transformed. And now you have finally the man traveling to a far country, and he calls his servants and he gives his goods to them. Now, Jesus leaves at the first coming, and now he's leaving servants to carry on his work between the first and the second coming. He delivers his goods to them. To one he gives 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Talents he's giving them money to invest. The owner is wealthy. His servants are given his money. It's not their money. This is another perspective of leadership and kingdom values. It's about recognizing that everything you have, as Paul says, what do you have that's your own and has not been given to you? When he talks about being the servant of the Lord in the epistles, everything we have comes from God. So the Lord's giving us his money to invest his money into the work of the kingdom. And so they have their talents. He goes on a journey. Verse 16, he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. When you're doing the work of the kingdom, when you're investing in redemption, when you're investing in justice, that's how you take what the Lord gives you, you reinvest it, you come back with 10 talents. Likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents besides them. The Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the what? The joy of the Lord. When we walk in the joy of the Lord, when we have our values transformed so what makes him glad makes us glad. What makes him happy makes us happy. What makes him rejoice makes us rejoice. The joy of the Lord is what guarantees that we take what the Lord has given us and we will give that back to the Lord fruitfully. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. It's the joy of the Lord that sustains the first servant. Verse 22, he also had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents. The Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord sustains those servants who were faithful servants and invested the kingdom. They hid what was the leaven of the kingdom and they buried it into their ministries and it produced fruit. It produces joy. It's joy. Jesus is saying, when we get to the end of these parables of leadership, what distinguishes authentic leaders from inauthentic leaders, we're going to find it right here. Either the joy of the Lord is our strength. If we're motivated by the joy of the Lord, we will be fruitful. But let's see the one who has the 1 talent. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you've sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, you have what's yours. But the Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I would have at least received back my own with interest. Might not have doubled the fruit, but it would have been interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. We can either be motivated by the joy of the Lord, which is the inclusio, the joy of the wise men, the joy of the women seeing Jesus raised from the dead, or we can be afraid, and fear quenches joy, and fear quenches our ability to minister. It's the fear of persecution and the fear of tribulation that stops the seed in the parable of the sower and the seed. And it's Jesus is bringing back and Matthew's bringing back. It's fear. Fear or joy. Now remember, joy is kara in the Greek, and it comes from charis, the Greek word for grace. We can walk in grace or we can walk in fear. Grace that creates joy, that creates fruitfulness, or fear that hinders our being fruitful to the Lord. But cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why did I do the parable of the sheep and the goats first? Okay, Because remember the pattern in the book of Revelation and the pattern in the parables of Matthew 13. Remember the pattern. The pattern goes like this. In Revelation, we see the Lord and then we get right. That's what the seven churches are about. We see the Lord and then we see our churches the way they are. Are we living up to the vision of the Lord that we have or not? Living up to the vision that he's given us. And that's the difference between the churches, among the churches in the book of Revelation. Are they living up to the vision of the Lord or are they not? And once those churches, that's why at the end of each of those churches, he that has an ear, let him hear, which we're seeing he that has an ear, let him hear all around here in the parables of Matthew 13, in other parables, among the seven churches, he that has an ear, let him hear. Blessed is he who overcomes. As the church sees Jesus for who he is, the church becomes what Jesus desires her to become because we see Jesus for who he is. And then we go out to the nations of the earth and we either bring forth disciples who will cause their nation to be a sheep nation, or disciples who will cause their nation to be a goat nation. The whole point is when the church sees Jesus the way he is, and the church becomes the church that it needs to become from seeing Jesus, then the church can go out to the nations and spread the gospel of the kingdom among the nations so that we can influence. We now, when we go forth to our nations, we become the leaven buried in the loaf of the nations. And if we're the leaven buried in the loaf of the nations, we can cause the word of God to bring forth the kingdom of God in the midst of the nations. And so the nations are called to be authentic sheep nations versus inauthentic goat nations only after the Lord deals with inauthentic leadership and shows what authentic leadership is. And the key to it is joy, the church walking in the joy of the Lord. Okay, the sixth parable, and we'll finish up for the night. The sixth parable, back to Matthew 13. And again, the parables are, all of the parables in Matthew are simply teaching us how God works out his kingdom purposes in human history. This is Matthew's interpretation of what Jesus says when he tells the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for me to send the Spirit. The Spirit of God is going to come unto you that you will be witnesses unto me. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. How are we witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth? Being discipled in the kingdom. Bringing forth the leaven of the kingdom. Being the soil that produces fruitfulness. Being angels that separates tares from wheat. Being those who sow mustard seed in a field where little tiny shrubs can become large trees for the nations to hear the gospel. For us to be able to go forth, as the Great Commission says at the end of Matthew 28, making disciples of all the nations. Sowing the seed of the kingdom. Sowing the leaven of the kingdom in the doughs of the nation, the nations of the earth. All right, final parable, parable of the pearl of great price. Again, the final parable that we're going to look at today. We'll look at 7 and 8 next week. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who is a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. Now, this word is seeking beautiful pearls. Now, when we look at seeking beautiful pearls, even though the word seeking isn't in the parable of hidden treasure, we find out when we really interpret it biblically that they are seeking. They're seeking to get that field, that inheritance back to the family to whom God granted it. Now the actual word seeking is used in it. Okay, what's the key word seeking? being used in Matthew. Go back to Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount, first major teaching discourse. The key verse is when Jesus says, don't worry about your life in verse 25. Don't worry about what you'll eat, what you'll drink, you know, what you'll put on your body. Again, this is the fear. It's dealing with the fear that hindered the one talent man, the one talent servant, from investing it. Instead of joy, there was fear. So Jesus is saying, don't have fear. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. Don't fear. Verse 25. And then, of course, he gives us the parable of the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. God takes care of the lilies. God takes care of the birds. God takes care of the earth. How much more you of little faith? Don't let unbelief and fear hinder you from the practice of the kingdom. Verse 31 says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or drink or put on? For all of these things, the Gentiles do what? They intensively seek after. Now, Jesus is teaching us the right way to seek. This is the man who's seeking beautiful pearls. There's a right way to seek and a wrong way to seek. The wrong way to seek is to be driven by anxiety about what the nations of the earth seek. And they simply seek for what? Self-preservation. Remember the difference between the beast and the Son of Man? Beast, it's self-preservation. Son of Man seeks the kingdom, seeks the Father's will, seeks obedience. That's the radical fearlessness we need as believers. All these things the nations seek after. For your Father, your Heavenly Father, knows that you have need of all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and the justice that's in that kingdom. And all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own affairs. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Seeking the kingdom, the righteousness and the justice. The same word in the New Testament that's translated righteousness and justice. Actually, it translates two different words in the Old Testament. The Greek word is dikaiosune, but it translates both the Hebrew word tzidkenu, which is righteousness, and mishpat, which is justice. And so that whenever dikaiosune, you can either translate it as justice or righteousness, or as I am wont to do, I translate it both ways. It's taking one word, because the Old Testament could separate righteousness from justice, but when Jesus comes, he joins righteousness and justice together. So seek first the kingdom of God and the justice and the righteousness that's in it. Christians cannot leave out justice from righteousness and cannot leave out righteousness from justice. We're to seek both. So when we go back to the pearl of great price, this merchant is seeking something of great value. Beautiful pearls. And this merchant is seeking it. And when this merchant found the one very valuable pearl, the pearl of great price. See, his whole conceptual framework of what is valuable, what is treasure, has changed. Who, when he finds this one very valuable pearl, he goes and sells everything as he that he has, and he buys it. Now, first of all, the pearl of great price. This term, great price, which means it's a pearl of inestimable value, is used twice in the New Testament. Let's look at it. Let's look at the images, and it's all consistent with Jesus' teaching on the parables. Go with me, first of all, to John chapter 12, Gospel of John chapter 12. Here's one of those other Marys, Mary of Bethany. in John 12, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, went to Bethany, where Lazarus, the one who had died, lived, the one whom Jesus had raised from the dead. They then made a dinner for him there, and Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of those who was reclining to eat with him. Now, Mary and Martha are sisters to Lazarus. They're three siblings. And Lazarus is there eating, Martha's serving, but Mary takes a pound of pure nard perfume, something very costly. It was a family heirloom. This would have been something that was saved and passed down through the generations. It was only used for the let's call it the greatest event in the history of that family. And who's the one who's going to determine what's the greatest event in that family? But it was probably used more so to guarantee what was the greatest event for a family was to guarantee an inheritance for the family. It would be a family heirloom. It was something of great, great value passed down to guarantee that that family would never be poor. Martha, Mary, and Lazarus come from a relatively stable, relatively wealthy Jewish home. So this is the family heirloom that is the guarantor of that family wealth will be passed down. So you just kind of save it. You save it for a rainy day. You save it for an emergency. You save it for a chance when you might lose your property and become an indentured servant. You save it. And Mary goes and she takes that very costly, that heirloom, that possession of inestimable value. And she anoints the feet of Jesus and wipes her hair with his feet. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. She takes the guarantee of perpetual family wealth and, shall we say, wastes it on Jesus. That's why one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He's saying, I mean, look, it belongs to the family. If you're going to give it away, why are you wasting it on Jesus? And you could have given this to the poor. And of course, we know Jesus said, this he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it to further his purposes. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." As valuable as ministry to the poor is, and it's justice. It's Jesus comes first. See, it's Jesus, when he becomes our ultimate treasure, it transforms everything else in our heart, and all the other treasures will fit in. So this pearl of great price, this very valuable, inestimable, valuable pearl, which the merchant goes and sells everything he has and buys it, Mary gets it. Mary understands the parable. Of course, Matthew 13 would have been spoken earlier than John 12, because John 12 is in the last week of Jesus' life. Matthew 13 is about at the midpoint of Jesus' ministry, a year and a half or thereabouts into Jesus' ministry. But she gets it. Jesus is the pearl of great price. And then we also have 1 Peter 1, and 1 Peter 1 is the only other place where this word pearl of great price, it's the term of great price, is used. So we go to 1 Peter chapter 1. And 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about, if we pick up in about verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has given us birth, has birthed us again to a living hope, birthed us in new life to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Our inheritance is our treasure. It's the things we value. Our inheritance is fulfilling our destiny as part of the body of Christ, as being disciples, as being fruitful disciples, as being disciples who make other disciples who are fruitful disciples. And he says, you are now being kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, 1 Peter is writing around the same time, possibly slightly earlier, but not much earlier than the book of Revelation. And this, the revelation that's being talked about, the unveiling that's being talked about, is the unveiling of Jesus that's going to take place before the destruction of Jerusalem and is going to set forth the pattern of the church for the remainder of church history, that when great tribulation comes in the earth, great tribulation comes to the church, great tribulation comes against the gospel, the church is always waiting for a revelation of Jesus. So Peter's talking about the revelation that's going to come in a few years with the destruction of Jerusalem and the assertion of Roman control over the church and over the people of God in a manner that it hadn't been seen yet in the first century. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, you express your joy. There's this idea of joy. It's a different word for rejoice. It's this joy that lifts us high above our circumstance kind of joy. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, and the genuine faith is faith that has been tried in the fire and proved to be legitimate. It's not the kind of a faith that dies like the second soil when persecution and tribulation comes, but it's the kind of faith that perseveres through it. So that the genuineness of your faith, which is of inestimable value, which is the of value of great price, which is more valuable, it has a value more than gold, which perishes, though being tested through the fire. Inauthentic gold cannot go through the fire. It's false gold. But true gold, pearl of great price like gold, gold, authentic gold of great price, it does not perish through the fire, but it is refined because it's tested and proven authentic and then is found to be to the praise and the honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It understands that we go through tribulation to see Jesus. Now, let's conclude the issue of the pearl of great price. Now, we talked about what is it that we are supposed to find. We're looking for things that we are supposed to find. A man found treasure hidden in the field. A man found a very great pearl of great price. This finding of the pearl of great price. This discovery, the Greek word means to discover this idea to discover a pearl of great price. And remember, he's a merchant. So merchants, they do transactional behaviors. They find a pearl of great price, they spend a lot of money for it, and they go and they sell it for greater money. But this pearl of great price is not going to be sold. The merchant finds this pearl that's more valuable than anything he's ever seen in his life. And we know now that's Jesus. We know now that it's the kingdom. We know now that it's wisdom. He finds these things and he keeps it. He will not sell it, even though it takes all of his wealth to get it. It's the value of the kingdom, the value of the Lord, the value of wisdom. He finds it. He discovers it, just as the man found it and discovered it. And he goes out and he sells everything he has. He buys it and he keeps it. Two final, well, really, got 7 minutes to do three final verses. Keep your hand. Just go to Proverbs 23:23, because we need three verses to interpret this final parable, and we'll look at them quickly. Okay. Proverbs 23:23 informs us of this parable. You're buying something and you're not selling it, even though you're a merchant and that's your job, is to buy and sell. Proverbs 23:23 says, buy the truth, do not sell it. And how do you buy the truth? You buy wisdom, you buy instruction, and you buy understanding. Buying wisdom and buying understanding, we know what understanding and wisdom is. Instruction is what we do when we learn how to be disciples. So there are things that you can buy, and it's the truth, and it's wisdom, and it's understanding, and it's discipleship. Those are the things you do not sell. Second verse. Okay. Let's go to Matthew. I've got too many verses here, and I don't remember which one is the correct verse. Yes, Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 says, starting in 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Now, discipleship is Jesus has to be first. That's this whole, it goes right along with the parables of the kingdom. How does God work out his kingdom purposes in human history? We have to value Jesus even more than those most precious issues, those most precious individuals that we love, our father, our mother. We're to love them. We are to love son and daughter. We're to love our spouses, but we're to love Jesus more. And loving Jesus more is what it means to take up his cross and follow after him. And then he says in verse 39, he who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. When it says they found the treasure and they found the pearl of great price, they found the treasure hidden in the field, they don't find their own life, they lose their life, they sell their own life. And they put Jesus first, not just before father, mother, not just before son and daughter, not just before husband or wife, but even before their own life. So the key to this is Jesus is first. That's how God works out his kingdom purposes in human history. Last verse, go back to that verse I pointed out in Matthew 25, the 10 virgins. And we're going to close all on time. After our 2-hour movie here, remember in Matthew 25, the cry goes out at midnight. The bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Matthew 25, verse 6. Jesus has to be first. Go out and meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Now here's part of the aspect of the parable. The virgins are not being married to the bridegroom. They're celebrating the bridegroom's marriage to his bride. Okay. The bride is the church. The bridegroom is Jesus. The virgins are those leaders placed in the church that have to come to value the church the way Jesus values the church. This is why Matthew 25 is a parable about authentic and inauthentic leadership. I, as a leader in the body of Christ, have to recognize the value that Jesus puts in the church, which means the value that Jesus puts in individual lives, and I have to value them the way Jesus values them. We're getting at now what oil in the lamp is. Then all those virgins arose, these leaders arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for your lamps are going out. But the wise answered, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. Now, it sounds harsh, but these are leaders. And if you're a leader in the body of Christ, you should have oil in your lamp. The oil in the lamp is how you have been living your entire leadership career, caring for the body of Christ. These foolish virgins, they leadership, I don't know what it means to them. It means what it meant to the scribes and Pharisees. It means what it meant to Herod. It means what it meant to the Romans. It's all about them. Leadership is not about you. And this is not just leadership for the body of Christ. This is what a father, how a father and mother are to lead their home. This is how a husband is to lead his wife, and a wife is to assist her husband. Leadership requires that you care not about your own things. You're not into this for yourself. You're into this to express the kind of self-sacrificial love that loses your life so that you might gain it, and doesn't seek to find your life in having your needs met, whether it's whatever level of leadership is. If you're a boss at work, if you run a food pantry, if you have a ministry, if you are just caring for other people in the church as an intercessor, this is the essence of leadership. Oil in your lamp is leading like Jesus led. And you can only lead like Jesus leads if you have the same value system. And that's to do what? To bring redemption to others, to bring people into their inheritance, their healing, their joy, their destiny. So that's why they say, we can't give you what God has inculcated in our lives for our entire lives. And it's like it's a commodity that can be passed on. You have to go through what we went through. You have to find the hidden treasure and sell everything to gain it. You have to find the pearl of great price and sell everything to gain it. You have to lose your life for Jesus. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And who are those who sell and buy for yourselves? Jesus himself. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered and said, assuredly, I say unto you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Don't wait till the end. And look, it's the same thing that happened to the faithful and unfaithful servant in Matthew 24. You're beating, you're drinking, and you're beating your fellow servants. That's how you lead? No, you can't lead that way. Oh, you're going to wait till the last minute, everything's about you, and then all of a sudden, you're going to learn in an instant what it means to have a life of redemption for other people, of laying down your life. No, that's how the parable of Matthew 25 ends. And it's the same thing for the fearful servant who buries his talent. I guess what I should say to you as we're concluding, this is six parables in. Brothers and sisters, do you understand? Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. Oh Lord, help us to understand. Help us to buy the truth and not sell it, to buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding, Lord. Help us, Lord, to where our treasure is, there also will our hearts be, Lord. And let our treasure be in the kingdom. Let it be in Jesus. Let it be in wisdom, Lord. Let it be in justice, Lord. Let it be in following the Lamb wherever he goes. And Lord, may the joy of the Lord be the strength of everybody on this phone call, Lord. May the joy of the Lord be their strength, Lord. And may we not walk in fear. May we break that spirit of fear. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but a power of love and, Lord, of sobriety, Lord God, of just seeing reality the way it is. In Jesus' name, grant this to us. Amen and amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters in Christ.